Well, it's Resolution Sunday. Did you make any? I think it's important to make New Year's resolutions. It's kind of cool for pastors to say, oh, don't make New Year's resolutions. It's worldly. It's in your own power. Blah, blah, blah. You're everything you need in Jesus. I think it's good. To me, if you're not making New Year's resolutions, you are doing one of two things. You're either saying, I've arrived. This is as good as it's going to get. And if that's the case for you, then, well, you're deluding yourself, and you can be better than this, I promise. Or you're just basically saying, I've given up. I'm wearing jogging pants forever. I'm just not getting out of my pajamas or sweats, and I'm not going to try anymore. And I want to encourage you. It's okay. We all struggle, but try. You know, make some good resolutions, and make them good. A good resolution is something that's measurable and doable, right? So, in other words, measurable. Don't just make a resolution to be a better son. Make a resolution to call your mom every Saturday at 4. Don't make a resolution to lose a certain amount of weight, because that never works. Make a resolution to go to the gym 4 times a week. Something that's measurable, that you can look every week and say, hey, I did that, or I didn't. You know, make your resolution doable and measurable. That's a good idea. Now, I'm for resolutions in general. I make them every year, and some years I actually keep them. Some years I've done okay. But there's one resolution that I want to encourage you to not make, and that is this. If you are, well, let's just start here. Let's say it like this. If your resolution has something to do with Christianity, be very, very careful. Let's just say be very careful. And the reason why I want you to be very careful is this. Your tendency is going to be to make your resolution way too small. You see, God is not interested in making you a little better. He wants to make you glorious. As a matter of fact, the text that we're going to read this morning, it says that he's going to give us his divine nature. He's going to make us into the image of his son, make us like him. And our problem is we don't want something that grand for ourselves, and it hurts. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. He says, imagine yourself as living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there and running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace and intends to come and live in it himself. And as we think of, you got to get this, Christianity, especially if you're still kind of on the outside thinking about joining in, it's not like adding jogging to your life. It's not adding one more thing to your life. It is a complete renovation from the inside out. And I want you to resolve to be that. I actually do. I want you to resolve to be a palace that's fit for a king. So let's see how to do that. Please stand. We're actually going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. I changed the text. But it's on my screen. Okay, it is in your bulletin. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. So please be seated. Make a resolution. Resolve to be a palace that's fit for a king. That's my requirement. That's my request of you on this New Year's resolution Sunday. But before we start there, before we talk about how, I want to give you a quick warning, and that's this. Resolutions don't work. They don't work, typically, because the Bible tells us a leopard can't change his own spots. That you can't really, when it comes to a whole-scale renovation, you can't change your nature, see? Let's go from the smaller to the bigger. What's the number one resolution that most Americans make every year? Lose weight. Does it work? No. Obviously, it doesn't work, or you wouldn't make it every year. Why, do you know why it does not work? Probably not, let me tell you. The reason why it does not work is this. You have at least 20,000 years, probably way, way more than that, of developing a nature, a physical genetic nature designed to gain and maintain weight. Why? Because you don't want to starve. God does not want you to starve to death. And he has hardwired it into your body so that you will not starve to death. Which means if you ever lose more than 10% of your body weight, your body begins to think it's starving. And will begin to tell you things like, you're hungry. And will shut down your metabolism so you won't burn any more fat. And will start gaining fat. You're just hardwired that way. You can't change that nature. I'm sorry. I didn't make that rule. But I need to go ahead and let you know that that rule is there so you'll quit beating yourself up. You have the genes you have. That doesn't mean you shouldn't make a resolution to be physically as fit as possible, blah, blah, blah. We're not going there. But all I'm trying to say is you can't make a resolution to change your nature. You just can't. In a much more dramatic way, you can't make a resolution to be a Christian. You can't. Because even more deeply than your genetics, you are by nature designed to survive. And in order to survive, your nature wants you to win. It does not want you to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It does not want you to consider others better than yourself. It does not want you to always put others first. Every cell in your body tells you every day to put yourself first. Your first thought of every day is, how do I feel? And right now you're even asking yourself, do I really believe this? You are the ultimate judge of truth in your world. You're the ultimate judge of who you ought to be. And ultimately, even that desire, for most people it starts out this way, the desire to be a Christian is a selfish desire. I want to have a better life. That's selfish. I want to go to heaven. That's selfish. I want to stop being addicted to such and such. Well, I mean, all those are good desires, but ultimately, you're the recipient of them, see? And to be a Christian means God's first. Living for his glory and living for others and putting them above you. And you see, what I'm trying to get you to see is that Christianity is a complete and wholesale turnaround from the normal life. That's why the Bible says, that's why this text says, work out your salvation, right? What does he not say? He does not say, well, actually, that was the confessional text. In this text, he says, work to make your calling and election sure. Why does he say that? He does not say, work to get yourself called. He does not say, work to save yourself. He says, if you have these things, make them obvious. Work them out. You see, the Bible teaches us that in order to become a Christian, there has to be this massive change in you. There's different words it uses. The most common one is being born again. You have to have a complete new start. There's also words like, well, there's heavily invested theological words like predestined or called or chosen or elected or regenerated. But in all those, the same message is there, is that you cannot perfect yourself or save yourself or even make yourself better. You have to confirm what God has already done in you. I want to try to make this as clear as I can because it's important. It's very important. Think of sin as mud. My kids used to love to play in the mud. You have four boys. You cannot. Even now, this is funny, actually. We've got probably $50,000 worth of playground equipment out there. I can tell you exactly where every boy whose mother lets him is going to be at the end of this service, on this big pile of dirt, right? Because you can't make dirt. I mean, dirt's the best toy there is. And so when it would rain, my kids would play in the mud. And I remember one time, kind of the herald, the ringleader of them was like, can we get in the mud? Yeah. I mean, can we get muddy? Yeah. Can we bathe in mud? Go for it. So they played all morning, you know, in the mud. And then they wanted to come in. And that was a problem. Like, no, you can't come in my house. You can't touch my towels. You cannot touch the water. I don't want you touching the water hose to try to wash off. Because anything, like if you're trying to touch yourself, you're just making yourself muddier. You got mud everywhere. If you try to touch my water hose, you're just going to make it muddy. You're making work for me. The only thing you can do is stand there and let me wash you. You see, that's how sin works. We have this selfishness all over us. And all we can do is ask him to cleanse us. That's what Peter means when he says he's granted us precious and great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires. He's not saying work to escape the corruption of the world. He's saying you already have escaped. Work that out. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Why do we make this effort to pursue after godliness? Because we've been cleansed from our sins. He does not command us to cleanse ourselves. He says that since we have been cleansed, we live this way. And so, if you're here this morning because you've resolved to be a Christian in 2018, I want you to know you'll fail. Because you can't do it yourself. But I've got really good news. That's not bad news. I've got really good news. And the good news is that you don't have to save yourself. You see, what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus died on the cross to accept the blame for the sins that we've committed. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense when you first start hearing it, but think of it like this. Jesus died on the cross to accept the blame and to pay the price for the sins that I've committed. What does that mean? Several years ago, one of my sons got on one of those little tractors that you could drive around the yard, you know, a little bitty one had a little front-end loader. It was really cute. He thought it was awesome. Of course, he did what we do. We Joneses do. We hit the accelerator all the way to the ground and then had no clear plan on what he was going to do after that. And so what was going to happen after that was he ran straight into my neighbor's car. Made a big dent in it. It was my neighbor's tractor, too. So what? So my son has done damage that there's no possible way a four-year-old can pay for. So what do? I go down there and say, let me pay for it. I'm accepting the blame. It wasn't his fault. I knew that he didn't know how to drive a tractor. And my neighbor said, you know, I'm the one who told him he could get on it. I'm the one who bought the tractor. So together we paid for the damage, right? Together we accepted the blame for something that my child had done because I loved him and there was no way he could pay for it. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is accepting the blame for the sin that there is no way you can get off of you. You can't pay that debt. But he loves you and he pays you for it. And then after he pays our debt for us, and after he pays it, then we begin to joyfully follow him out of love. We begin to confirm this election that he talks about, this calling. He says, make every effort to work out your salvation. To work it out. To confirm it. The first thing I want you to see is that resolutions are, they don't work. Especially not if you're trying to make a resolution to become a Christian. But they're important, especially if you are already a Christian. You need to resolve to live like it, to grow in that faith, to partake in that divine nature. It's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. Look in your bulletin again. Let's read through this again. For this very reason, make every effort, starting with verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Make every effort. Be all the more diligent. It's important. Try hard. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's important to grow up in the faith. And I want you to know that because I think it's important for at least two reasons. The first reason is because you can be better than this. And don't you want to be? I mean, don't you want to be better than you are right now? I mean, honestly, I know y'all, and y'all know me. I mean, but let's just ask ourselves a question. Do we want to still be like this in 20 years? Do you still want to measure what kind of year you had by how many games a bunch of adolescents won on a football field? Or how many pounds you gained or lost? Or how many dollars you have in the bank compared to how many you had last year? Do you still want to be that guy? Do you want to still be crushed by every new wrinkle you find and elated by every pound you lose? Really? I mean, you want your whole personality to ride on things like that for the rest of your life? Don't you want to be better? I want to be better than that. And this text tells us that it can be. As a matter of fact, the text promises us that if we will be growing in these principles, we will be effective. It's a great promise. Look at it. He says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound good? It sounds good to me. I would like to be effective and fruitful in my knowledge of Christ. I would like to see that knowledge producing fruit in my life and transforming my character and making me more gentle and more magnanimous and more gracious and more steady and more peaceful. Don't you want those? I want those things for myself. I think you should want them because it adorns Christ and because it promises that you're going to have a ministry, that you're going to have an impact, have an effect. Some of you know where I'm going with this because this is Libidine's favorite verse. Now, a few of you haven't heard me talk about Libidine. Most of you have. Libidine, if I was at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Cleveland, Mississippi, and it was before 1992, Libidine would be sitting right there. We're at where Deanne Harris is, but she'd be in her wheelchair. And Libba, by the time I got to know her, was about this big. She had a disease. Her body was withering away from the extremities. And when she was first diagnosed, she had spent the last 15 years of her life in long-term care. When she was first diagnosed, she was just crushed because it meant she wasn't going to be able to be a principal of the day school, the Christian day school where she was for much longer. And she was just crushed by that. And she was sad because she was going to have to go into long-term care and she wouldn't have a ministry anymore. She wouldn't be able to minister to those children anymore. And her pastor, a man by the name of Wilson Benton, went into her and prayed with her. And he read her this text and he said, if this text is true, and if you adorn your character with these qualities, then you'll be fruitful. Then you'll have a ministry no matter where you are. And she believed that. And I've had the privilege of sharing with you before at Libidine's funeral. The pastor had someone come up to her and say, I'm a nurse. I was Libidine's nurse. Can you tell me about the Jesus that Libidine knew? She was fruitful. She was effective. She was someone that we all looked to for security and we went to for grace. Because you practice these things. You can be better than you are right now. You can be elevated above your circumstances. You don't have to be a slave to silly circumstances you can't control. So that's one reason to do it. There's a negative reason to do it too. Why should you make every effort? Why should you be diligent? Well, because bad things are going to happen to you. You know that? They're going to happen. Most of us prepare for bad things the way the mayors, the generations of mayors of New Orleans prepared for a hurricane. After Hurricane Katrina was such a devastation, the question came out for a lot of people who've never been to New Orleans, why was it so bad? And well, the answer is this. We all knew, everybody in the South who had ever visited that city knew, a hurricane would destroy it and destroy everybody in it if it was a direct hit because the city is below sea level. It's bad to be below sea level and on the coast. And so, you know, basically the mayors of New Orleans all agreed, mayor after mayor after mayor, they all agreed that their plan for a hurricane was to pray it didn't happen. That's kind of your plan, isn't it? Let's just hope bad things don't happen. I was on the road yesterday driving back from Tennessee, and so I spent a lot of time listening to the radio, a lot of sports talk radio, of course. And a commercial kept coming on. It's a famous preacher telling everybody, this is going to be the year of blessing. This is going to be the year God unleashes prosperity like you've never had known before. This is going to be the year. And I was just, every cell in my body was yelling, no. For some of us, this is going to be the year we bury our mother. This is going to be the year we hear the diagnosis we've been fearing forever. This is going to be the year our spouse leaves us. That's reality. And so the question is not, are you going to avoid these things forever? The question is, what are you going to do when they come? And the bad news is, you're going to play just like you practice. And if your practice is to just forget about things and go hide yourself in silly football games or whatever to distract yourself, that's all you're going to do. If your practice is to grab a bottle of wine, that's all you're going to do. You're going to play like you practice. And so the question is not, can I avoid bad stuff forever? The question simply is, what are you going to do when it comes? What are you going to do? Do you have the character to withstand the storms that are coming? Well, develop them. Develop them. How? How do we do that? Well, first, I've already said it, you practice. You know what word I hate? I hate the word luck. I was watching a video of an airplane that had the front tire of it came off. It hadn't landed yet. And so the pilot, and pilots will tell you, like, you know, landing on the Hudson River was hard. But what this guy did was impossible. He landed on the back two wheels. And he just brought that plane in. Slowed it down. And many of the people on the plane didn't know there was a problem. And the video I was watching described it saying, luckily, no one was hurt. And I was just infuriated. That's not how it worked. No one was hurt because that pilot spent tens of thousands of hours practicing. Landing a plane on two wheels is complex and it's hard. And you have to practice for that. Christianity is hard. Facing temptation is hard. There's a lot of things to it. You have to look at the situation. You have to see it from the biblical point of view. You have to see the sin that you're being tempted to or the default hopelessness you're being tempted to. You have to be able to apply what you know about the Bible, what you know about God, what He wants for you, how much He loves you, how He has died on the cross for you. You have to be able to choose the good and then go and do it. It's a complex action that you have to do over and over again. And the only way to do it is to practice. To face terrible, despairing news without despair and hopelessness takes practice. Of convincing yourself that this world that I see is not the only world there is. You're going to do what you have practiced to do. We have a Marine in our church who was a trainer for years and years, and he said, in order to train someone to be a soldier, the Marines have broken everything down into 46 steps. The one action is too hard. But I can teach you the 46 small actions. And I can drill them into you so that you will do them instinctively. The Bible doesn't have 46 steps. It has about 5. God's Word. You've got to be informing yourself of what's right and wrong. You have to. It's prayer. You have to be establishing this relationship with the Lord. So that when you come to speak to Him about serious things, it's not a language that's unknown to you. You've got to get to know His heart the same way you would get to know anyone else's heart, by talking to Him. Fellowship, you've got to surround yourself with people who believe what you believe. If you are by yourself, you will wither and die. Being a Christian, not even Jesus flourished alone. You will not flourish without fellowship. Worship, you need to come in here week in and week out and regain your sanity. Be reminded that the world does not depend upon you and it does not depend upon your circumstances. It depends upon God who is still on the throne. Sacraments, you need to convince your body that you are in Christ and that He loves you. And through doing those actions over and over, we're making every effort to add these qualities to our life. Repentance, confession, effort. Effort, that sounds wrong. Wait a minute, Ricky. That's wrong. Some of you are trying to correct my theology right now. Come on, Rick, we don't believe that effort stuff. Some of us in this room are Calvinists. We know everything's up to God. I just want you to know I've been a Calvinist longer than you. And God works with us. And I can prove that to you from the text we used as a call to confession. And now that you have a bulletin, you can see it for yourself. If you'll look under the call to confession, what does it say? It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also in much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What does that mean? It means that most of us see sin as this, as an object between us and God that has to be moved so that we can have a better relationship with God, right? We're on this side, God's on that side, and between us is this huge, yucky ball of sin. That sin has to be moved. Some people who think this way think, well, God saved me, and He's shown me how to live, and now it's my job to move it. So it's up to me. And every day that I don't move it, it just gets bigger and bigger. they're wrong. That's not how it works. Other people have figured out that they're wrong. And so they decided that it's God's job to move it. And so what I need to do is stay back here and ask him to move. And if he doesn't move, it's because he doesn't want it moved. That's convenient. And but it's up to him. And they're wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches either. You see, what the Bible teaches is that God is on this side with you. He's overcome the obstacles between you and him. He has entered into you. And so what he is saying to you is, hey, let's move that together. And this is how we're going to move it together. You're going to grab it. And I'm going to enable you to do it. And the more connected you are with me, the more strength you're going to have. And we're going to move this together. And even when it's hard to move, even when it doesn't move, you see, that object, the fact that we're doing it together, that we're working together, it's bringing us closer to each other. And that's what really matters. That you're trusting me. And so that's the difference between righteousness and legalism. Legalism says, God's going to be disappointed with me if I don't move this sin. I got to move it to make him like me. And righteousness says, he's crazy about me. He loves me so much that he's going to enable me to move this so I can be more like his son. It's easy. They look alike to people on the outside. But anybody on the inside, you know the difference. You know, you see two husbands. Both of them are doing all the right things. Coming home early. Complimenting his wife, getting her gifts, being sweet to her. What you don't know is one of them, he is in the doghouse and he's trying to get out. And he's just trying to get her to like him again. And everything he is doing reeks with selfishness and it just makes her angry. And the other one, he just can't believe that a woman this good still tolerates him. He's just overwhelmed to have the love that he has. And he can't do enough to tell her how happy he is to be with her. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. I want you to make every effort to convince yourself, something I didn't say in this text already, but you know, he says, confirm your election and your calling. What does he mean? Confirm it to God? Convince God, see, you really did call me. That doesn't make any sense, right? You can't convince God that he's already called you. He knows. You're convincing yourself. You're convincing yourself on this deep level, I really am his. He really does love me. My mom is sick. I found that out this week. That's why I didn't get back into town until yesterday afternoon. She's really sick. We don't know how it's going to work out, but we have a pretty good idea. And, so I was driving her home from the hospital, and some people just have a hard time talking about things, and she's one of them. She'd just rather not talk about anything that she thinks is going to make us uncomfortable. And so I had to kind of force it. I said, Mom, you understand how sick you are. And she says, yeah, I know. Now, I don't know what I was expecting to say at that point. So all I could say was, are you ready? And she said, I've been getting ready for this my whole life. She's right. What are you getting ready for? What are you getting ready for? Are you just hoping that day's not coming? It's coming. Please pray with me.